If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Hebrews chapter number 12 today. Hebrews chapter number 12. And please be much in prayer for the conference. I was listening to a preacher not long ago, and y'all know John MacArthur is the name. And he started out his ministry decades ago. He's been at it for a long time and been a faithful servant in that. But he said one of the greatest battles he's ever had to fight, which he never thought he should have to fight and never thought he would have to fight, but his greatest battle that he's had to fight over the decades and still fight to this today is a fight over the gospel. You know, something that should be so evident and something that should be so clear within the Word of God, within the Scriptures, 2,000 years later, and people still haven't figured it out. And there is such an opposition to what the true gospel is and what a biblical gospel is. That it needs to be preached about. Conferences need to be done, sadly. But wonderfully, we have the opportunity to do that. So we pray it'll be a blessing to our community. And if you know of any churches that would like to be engaged in that, anybody that would like to, we want this to be a community event, a sister churches to come alongside us. They don't have to agree with us on everything, but they do need to be able to agree with us on the gospel, and that's the purpose of it. Get us on the correct page, but then also what the gospel does. You know, the gospel affects every area of life. Today, one of the problems with the gospel message that's being preached is this idea that you can believe and it doesn't affect your life. It doesn't impact things. You know, it's faith without repentance, in a sense. They wouldn't say that. They would still say that repentance is necessary. Some would say that it's not. But the gospel that's being preached is faith without repentance. You can believe and then have no desire for the Word, no desire for the church, nothing. You pray a prayer, you're good, you're golden. Fire insurance, in some sense, as I'm sure you've all heard it preached that way. I mean, that's the truth. That's the truth. It's not life-changing. It's not, you're not new creatures. It goes clearly against what the Word of God teaches. And that's what is being preached, and that is what is being lived out in our communities and in most of our churches in our area. And we need to stand in direct opposition to that. If there's anything that we need to fight for, if there's anything we need to protect, if there's anything we need to contend for, it's the gospel. Because if we do not contend for the gospel and the gospel is lost, the rest of it's trash. You might as well throw the rest of it in the garbage. If we don't have the gospel right, we don't have anything right. I don't care whether it's our end times theology, whether it's our doctrine of the Spirit, whether it's this or that. Everything hinges on the gospel. So you be much in prayer for that. And that is one thing that we desire more than anything here at this church. You know, before we started this thing off, there's a lot of things I don't have figured out. There's a lot of things about the Bible I don't understand. I'll just go ahead and throw that out there to you. So if you come ask me a question, chances are, I'm going to say I don't know. And that's fine. But there is something that I don't want to say I don't know about. And there's something that if somebody asks you, I don't want you to say I don't know. And that is, what is the gospel? That is, you know, before we started this church, this is what I had to have nailed down. It was the gospel. Because everything hinges on that. And you too need to be able to communicate that. You too need to be able to tell your friends, your neighbor, what the gospel is and what it means to be a Christ follower. If you can't do that, that needs to be priority on your list. We need to go home. We need to meet together. We need to do something. There's a problem whenever we live in the Bible Belt and the vast majority of Christians cannot communicate the gospel effectively enough for someone to come to Christ. There is an issue in our churches today whenever people can sit on pews for 30 years and still be unable to effectively communicate what Christ has accomplished in their life. I'm not saying you have to know every scripture on salvation. I'm not saying that you have to be a theologian. But I am saying that if Christ has transformed your life and you understand what the gospel is, you need to be able to communicate that to someone else. That is why you're here. That is why I am here, for the ministry of reconciliation. And the average person, not just the pastor, not just the Sunday school teacher, not just the elder, not just the deacon, every person that is a follower of Christ should be equipped enough to engage people with the gospel and teach them and show them who Christ is, not only in their lives visibly, but also vocally. And on to sermon number two. We'll read Hebrews chapter number 12, but I want to start previous to that in Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 30. We're going to read through verse number 3 of Hebrews 12, just to gain a little context. But our primary focus will be Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. The Scripture says in Hebrews 11, verse 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies at peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women who received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Let's pray. Well, we love you and we thank you again for the privilege it is just to bow down before you, to enter into the throne of grace. I'm so thankful that the veil was rent. I'm so thankful that there is just magnificent and immeasurable access in the very throne room of God this morning. We can approach the Father by the blood of Christ. And I pray that we would do that in sincerity and in truth. And I just pray that your word would go forth with power and that you would make us more like your Son this morning, that we would love more like your Son, that we would be righteous more like your Son, that we would yearn for justice more like your Son, that we would be compassionate like your Son, that we would love others and love you, Father, like your Son Jesus Christ did. Show us the Word this morning. Make it alive in our hearts and souls. May the Spirit of God discern the very thoughts and intents of our heart and even divide them asunder, Father, and just quicken us once again. Make us more alive today than we've ever been, and help us, Father, to repent and to believe today, just as we always have. Keep us by your grace and show us more of that grace even as we speak. And just we pray that your name would be magnified and that Christ would be exalted through the sermon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. What if I told you today that, you know, as we were speaking, that whenever we walked out, that as we were speaking, news broke and that a battle was raging outside those doors, you know? I mean, it's not too far off from us right now, is it? I mean, you talk about politics, and we watch the news, you watch CBS, you watch CNN, you watch Fox News, you watch all these things, and the news breaks, and today things are seemingly unstable. What if I was to tell you that as we're speaking, that when you walk out those doors and you drive down the road, you're going to see that there's a war that has begun among us. And it's not just nuclear warfare. It's not just one nation bombing another nation, but it's a civil war. And there are those who have risen up among us. And I know what would happen. We would go into self-preservation mode. We would probably run for the hills. We would run for the house. But as we drive down the road and you were to look out the window, it would change your tune when you looked out and you saw your brother, you saw a friend, you saw one that you used to fellowship with, and you saw him under the gun or you saw him under the knife. You saw that within just a moment, that there was nothing that you can do. You feel hopeless and helpless because you understand that that's probably the last moment for them. Destruction is coming. But it would probably change your mind even more as if you were to just glance up from that as you drive on to see that the enemy is encamped at that moment in that position. And they've got a headquarters together. And not only do you see your brothers under the knife, do not only see your brothers and your friends under the gun, but you also see a known man, a friend, a person in the community who is being sworn in by the enemy. They're putting the armor on, he's putting the helmet on, and he's getting ready for battle. And they're lined up, you know, throughout the community. And you feel hopeless and you feel helpless. And what you want to do is you want to tuck tail and run. You want to take your family and you want to run home to the last place of refuge. But really, you understand that that's only going to be for a little while before the enemy begins to attack there. You know, it's a scary thought. And it's maybe one that you think is frivolous. It may be one that you think is flippant. It may be one that you think is never going to happen. But I'm telling you today that it's already happening. It's already taking place. It's already in play. You know, one of the scariest things about the war on terrorism that we have today, and I'm not talking about a physical war, I'm talking about a spiritual war. One of the most terrifying things about the war on terrorism is you can't identify the enemy. They live among us. You know, oftentimes they're clothed like us. So oftentimes they have the same shade of skin as us. Sometimes they don't. That's what makes them unidentifiable. Sometimes they're our age. Sometimes they're children ages. Sometimes they're elderly ages. It scans and it encompasses all nationalities. It encompasses, really, the war on terrorism is now, it's crossing borders of nationality. It's crossing borders of age. It's crossing borders of gender. Everybody's included. And it's extremely difficult to fight a battle in which you cannot identify the enemy. But I'm telling you today that there's a spiritual battle that is raging, and oftentimes in our community the scariest thing about it is that the enemy is unidentifiable. But whenever you get a view of Christ and you get into the truth of God's word and you begin to identify the enemy, that's exactly what you see. I don't know if you've seen that or not. I don't know if you walk down the road and you've seen men and women that you've known been entangled and ensnared by the devil. You know, it is a horrifying thing to have people. And whenever I started out in the ministry, and even before I started out in the ministry, I was involved in leagues with a wonderful Bible-believing Baptist church. Just amazing pastor, just preached the word of God, and I was engaged. And he told me, and I heard him preach from the pulpit. He says, you know, there have been so many men that have come alongside me that now if I was to call them up, they've abandoned the church, they've abandoned God, they've abandoned the Bible, they've abandoned Christianity. And I thought that would never happen. Part of me knew that that would probably happen, but there was a great portion of me that hoped that would never happen. Why? Because I had formed these relationships with these people. I can take you to people. I can take you to a man today that answered the call to preach the same day that, or the same year that I did. A young man around the same age. I can tell you conferences in which I preached with him. I can tell you witnessing encounters that we went to. I can tell you times and time again that we knelt down and we prayed. And we prayed fervently and we prayed for revival. I can tell you revival meetings that went on for 8 weeks and we were there every single night. We were there to see God move and we were there to pray together and we were seemingly in one accord. And I can tell you where he's at today. He's somewhere off in apostasy. He's abandoned the church. He's atheistic. He wants nothing to do with God. He's divorced his wife. He's abandoned his children. And this man whom I walked with, this man whom I warred with, I'm telling you today that the enemy came in and the enemy struck. We didn't see it coming, but he's a real and he is a grave danger. And there are men and women in our churches. And the sad thing is, too, that the war is so prevalent that now the headquarters are the very basis of churches. Churches are caught up in apostasy, and it's cloaked, and there's a cloak and shadows and smoke and mirrors because they use the same type of language. They say they preach the same gospel, and it's totally irrelevant to the Bible. It's totally blasphemous to God, and they preach a different gospel. And the enemy is real, and the enemy is true, and the enemy is out there. And let me just go ahead and tell you that you are not impervious to the fight. You're not impervious to the battle. What the devil would like nothing. What God wants more than anything is for his people to gather together and bow down and worship him. Can I tell you that there is another person in opposition who would love nothing more? And he goes by the name Satan. He goes by the name Lucifer. He goes by the name Supplanter. He goes by the name Deceiver. He goes by the name Father of Lies. And you are not impervious to the attacks. But can I tell you that there's more than that? There's the world. There's the enemy of the world who would love nothing more than to come in and be used as and be yielded as an instrument of the devil to destroy your lives. All right? But there's another enemy that we've talked about for the past 2 weeks, and that's the enemy of self. Sometimes one of the greatest things is you can't identify the enemy, and one of the most terrifying things is that really the enemy walks around with us. You know, the enemy is daily. Don't fear the devil. Fear yourself. Fear what you're capable of. Fear what happens whenever you step away from Christ. Fear what happens whenever you become like the church at Ephesus, who abandons its first love, who walks around with a theological mind, even to the ability to discern false teachers from not, who knows the true gospel, who has given their affections over to the world. So much that the devil is able to use that as an instrument, a tool to get into your heart and to take away and to strip away all intimacy that you have with God. And then 2 years later down the road, you wonder why you're so depressed and so discouraged, why your marriage is on the rocks, why you're losing your children, why there's no desire to reach people with the gospel. I'm telling you today that the devil is a roaring lion. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. And we walk around on with sunglasses, with our eyes up in the sky, taking our armor off. Our hearts are hardened to the things of God. Therefore, we cannot discern what the evil one is doing, even within us. And the law of sin rises up and takes us captive in our own souls. We have no idea what he's doing. Why? Because he's the father of lies. He's the deceiver of all deceivers. And he uses sin to creep into our lives. And that's what we've been talking about. That's what we've been engaging in. You know, how would you feel if you were to walk outside these doors and see a war raging? Well, it already is. Who would you be? Who would you be, that man who tucks tail and runs home? He doesn't know what else to do. He's hopeless and helpless. Or would you be like that one who runs out of the doors with armor on, sword in hand, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel? I'm going to tell you, that's the guy who you look at and you say, that guy's an idiot. You know, I mean, he's a moron. I mean, why in the world would he do that? Such great opposition. Headquarters are being built. I mean, the enemy is, he's got a foothold in. You can't identify him. You can't fight him in a physical way. Who are you today? Who am I? Am I so encumbered in the things of this world that I've lost hope in God, that I feel helpless in the fight against sin and the fight against the devil? You know, or am I that one who has girded my loins with the truth of God's word? Am I the one who has on the security and the helmet of salvation, assured that I am in Christ and Christ is in me? Am I the one who has on the breastplate of righteousness? Am I the one with the shield of faith who believes the word of God so much that it girds my life, it girds my loins? It's what I stand upon. It's what I fight for. It's what I yearn for on a daily basis. Are my feet shod? Do I have a desire to see? Do I look at those enemies and see an enemy? Or do I look at those enemies and see that they may be swearing in those people for the fight, but those are Christ's reward? That they are not the ones in whom we fight. The one in whom we fight is the devil. And the devil has them in bondage, but we are shod, our feet are shod so much with the preparation of the gospel that we are ready to fight and we are ready to battle. And we have the gospel secure in our hearts so much that we're ready to take out the sword and to fight the battle in which he's given us. See, as we mentioned last week and the week before, part of the issue that of gaining victory over sin in our lives is that we identify so much with the world. And we define ourselves as sinners. Therefore, that's what we'll always be. Let me tell you, once an addict, always an addict. And as long as you have that in your mind and your mentality, you'll never overcome it. And part of the issue is that we don't evangelize because we don't identify as evangelists. You know, our feet are not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace because we don't define ourselves as God defines us. And then first of all, that's a saint. That's a child of the Most High God set apart for His use. That's what holy means. In the Old Testament, a holy part of the temple was a part that was set apart. It was taken away from common use and it was only used in the activity of God within the temple. Whether it was the laver, whether it was the showbread, whether it was the Holy of Holies, whether it was the garments, you walked in and these things were set apart for holy use. Listen, guys, that's what God says about us. You're not common people. You're not like the rest of the world. I know that you look at the others, as you look at the world and you look at unbelievers and you identify so much with them because you were once them. And you want to comfort them in such a way to say, I was there. But you also need to say, not only I was there, but you can be here. And that God has set you apart, not for common use, but for uncommon use. And that me and you as fathers and mothers, we're not common mothers and fathers. We don't identify with the rest of the world. We identify with Christ. We're saints. We're set apart. We're holy for God's use. We're vessels. We're jars of clay filled with earthen vessels filled with great treasure. And that's the gospel message. And that's what God has set you apart for. And He's called you to be ambassadors. He's called me to be ambassadors, representatives of Christ. He's called us to be soldiers. 2 Timothy, I believe it's chapter number 2. And that we're not to be entangled and ensnared in the things of the world. A good soldier doesn't do that. But he identifies with Christ. And he's faithful to the one faithful commander. And that's who you are. And that's who I am. You know? And I'm afraid that many days we walk out into the world and we identify so much with the world, we get lost in the world, that we really forget that there's a battle raging. I mean, there's a battle raging for your kids this morning. The devil would love nothing more than to walk in and to creep into the eyes and ears of your children so that he can walk through the doors of the eye gates and the ear gates to reach the heart and to overcome and overtake the heart. He would love nothing more than to steal away the mind. You say, why in the world is it that the world has such a monopoly on our children? You know, I mean, you think about the statistics. Statistics say today that 90% of the children that grow up in Bible-believing church, I'm not even talking about the apostates. All right, I'm talking about those that would be conservative in their doctrine, those that would have a consistent theological foundation, at least on their website. I don't know how they practice. But it crosses denominations. 90% of those that leave high school and go to college will abandon the church, never to return. And you say, why? Why? I'm going to tell you why. Because they've gripped the minds of our children. The minds. That's it. Let me tell you, if they get the mind, they get the heart. Everything that you do for Christ is going to rest in your minds and in your hearts. All right? I'm not up here preaching that you need to be. I'm not legalistic in any form. But I'm telling you that if you're not giving your heart and your mind to God, if he's not what is consuming it, then the devil will have free and full reign in your lives. You know, it's the media that's caught the mind of our children. It's the social media that's caught the mind of our children. And it fills it so much. And we as fathers and we as mothers have farmed out the duty of raising our children to the government. And we farmed it out to the church. And we've not engaged our minds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Neither have we engaged our children with the minds of our children's minds and hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We think that whenever our children turn 18, that the government's going to produce the best little community helper. And is going to take over the government, or is going to take over that aspect of our life, and we think the church is going to pop out the perfect little Christian. Therefore, we've got it covered. And that's not the case. Let me tell you what, the government's not on your side, the schools are not on your side, and most of the time the church is not on your side. All right? You cannot combat 1 hour of Sunday school with 40 hours of secular philosophy and theology throughout the week. I'm telling you. I'm telling you, you just can't do it. And this is why we're losing our children, because they're not being engaged at home. They're not being engaged with mothers and fathers. And part of the reason we're losing our churches is because most of our members and within the church on a large scale are mindless and numb. They want their affections stirred, but not their minds. They don't want to engage their intellect into the things of God. They don't want to study the Word. Whenever they don't do that, and the devil comes in through the door of the eyes or the ear, and he reaches the heart, he steals the affections. Let me tell you, and I'm just going to go ahead and let this out of the bag. One of the things you've got to guard more than anything else in the battle against sin and the battle against the devil and the battle against the world is your affections. All right? It doesn't matter what you think if you allow him to take your affections. If he can gain fear in your heart, he has a foot to get in. And it will overwhelm the knowledge that you have. If he can gain love and pleasure, it can come in and overwhelm the knowledge that you had. Adam and Eve had all the knowledge that they needed in the garden. What did the devil do? He came in and he gripped them at their affections. And he stole away the love and the devotion of God and the pleasure that they took in God, and said, you can have something greater. He came into Eve and he cast doubt in her heart and said, is that really what God said? First bringing into question. But then he turned to her affections and he said, he just knows that whenever you eat of the fruit, you'll be just like him. You'll be equal to him. And I can't imagine what that did in her heart. But it overstirred her. It stirred her affections to even such an extent that it overturned the knowledge of God that she had in her mind. And it overwhelmed it to such a degree that it grew so strong within her heart that it overturned the very knowledge of God. I'm telling you, that is a true and a real possibility in our lives, isn't it? To be at Eve, what was wrong? He got my affections. He pulled my heart. Ephesus, what happened? In the first step in degradation of a church who was on fire for God, who loved God, who started out with passion, and because of Ephesus, all the churches of Asia, or all the places in Asia, had heard the word of the Lord. I mean, they took out idols and they burned them. I mean, they gave everything to the Lord. They stood against demonic opposition, and a church was birthed in passion and in compassion and in love and in theology and in doctrine. Yet you find in Revelation, it didn't take but a few decades for them to get to the point to where something happened and someone stole their affections. Whether it was the world, whether it was the devil, whether it was the flesh, I don't know. But I can tell you that the greatest enemy that you'll ever encounter is not the devil, it's yourself. It's fighting yourself on a daily basis and discerning and cultivating a life of love and desire in your heart and your soul. You see, the victorious Christian life is not lived out here. All right? It's not legalism. It's not pharisaical. You know, I'm not up here telling you what you have to do and what you can't do. I'm not up here with a list of do's and don'ts. The new covenant ascends beyond that. It transcends that. It tells you that these do's and these don'ts are for a purpose. And that purpose is because you love God. And you've cultivated a life of love in your heart and in your soul. You see, the battleground is in the heart. The heart, you say, I want to live, I want to mortify sins. And we learned last week, and just to reiterate and reemphasize that 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that our weapons, the weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood, they're not carnal. We fight so many days with carnality, you know. Whether you're dealing with pornography, whether you're dealing with immorality, whether you're dealing with adultery, whether you're dealing with anger, whether you're dealing with bitterness, whether you're dealing with lust, whether you're dealing with this or that, or discontent, or depression, or discouragement, or attention, or pride, or you name it. These are all the root sins that must be killed and rooted out. An axe must be laid to the root, and the root is in the heart. You know, there are great measures that can be taken to overcome certain types of sins, but those cannot be the only type of measures that are taken. Radical measures must be taken to remove things from our eyes and from our ears. But I'm going to tell you that if that's all you do, what you're going to find out in 1 month or 2 months or in 1 year or in 2 years is that they're going to rear their ugly head back up and they're going to take root back in your life. Today, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, as well as other places, that we need to mortify and to kill the sin. You say, well, how in the world am I going to do that? How can I accomplish that? You're going to accomplish that by devoting your heart and your life to Jesus Christ and cultivating a life and love relationship with Him. I mean, it's not enough to keep your hands tied, guys. It's not. I mean, you can turn off the TV all day long. That doesn't fix the heart problem. I mean, you can close your ears. You can close your eyes. You can become monastic. You can become a hermit. You can seclude yourself. You can put your head down, avoid all the war that's going on beside you. Take your refuge at home. Close your doors, put bars over your windows. And I'm going to tell you that the devil will still have rule and reign over your life. You can engage like the monks have in days past with self-flagellation or what's also known as beating yourself. I mean, you can punish yourself, you can injure yourself all day long and think that, you know, that's going to fix the problem, but it's not. Galatians chapter 5 tells us about the fruit of the Spirit, and that we're to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he goes on in verse number 24 where he says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Say, what's the goal? What's the end game? What's the culmination? How do I have victory in the battle? How do I win the war over the world, the flesh, and the devil? Change your heart. It's got to happen in the heart. That's it. You've got to crucify. That's what Galatians 5:24 says. It speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, listen, you got good soil now. Jesus tells in Matthew chapter number 3, there's four types of soil. And if you're a Christian, you came to Christ, your heart's been planted, you have the law of God written upon your heart, you're a new covenant believer. You now have the soil to grow fruit. And if you must grow fruit. If you don't grow fruit, you're not a new covenant believer. But he says what you've got to do in Galatians chapter 5 is that those fruit of the Spirit, that love, joy, peace, and so forth and so on, those things that must be cultivated in your life. But the first step in doing that where it can grow fully and freely is in verse number 24, you have to crucify the lust and the desires of the flesh. As we mentioned last week, the thing that's going to govern the activity of a believer is going to be desire. You know, we put so much of a value upon Matthew 4 with Jesus and the Word of God, and it should be. And we went over that this morning in Sunday school. We're going over it week after week after week. One of the greatest tools, if not the greatest tool, that's ever going to be at your fingertips as a believer and as a Christian is the Word of God. But the Word of God must work and cultivate in your life such a desire where you love God so much that you're content in Him, that the desire overwhelms you so much to wield the sword and to yield to His submissiveness, or yield in submission to Him. Listen, I'm saying all that to say this, and it may bring you down low, but at some point you've also got to consider yourself and to consider your sin, don't you? One of the greatest tools in the battle against sin and overcoming and living a victorious Christian life and overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil is to have a healthy view of sin and the nature of it. To realize and recognize and to remember the deceitfulness of sin. Not to handle it with soft gloves, but to understand that Satan is a real entity and a lion who is seeking to entangle and to ensnare you and to destroy you. But also to understand that the primary way in which he does it is to use sin and to deceive you. Again, the Spirit expressly declares that sin is deceitful. This is the fountainhead of sin. It's because of sin that the heart is said to be deceitful above all things and wicked beyond measure. The apostle speaks of the old man being corrupt according to his deceitful lust. And guess what, guys? You still have that law of sin in your heart and in your soul. You still have it dwelling in your flesh. And he walks around with you daily. And you've got to mortify him. You've got to kill him. He's alive and you've got to put him down. All right? You can't run. You can't hide. Why? Because whenever you go home and you lock all your bars, or you put bars on your windows and you lock all your doors, what you've forgotten is that he lays down at bed with you tonight. What you forgot is that he rises up early in the morning, that he's always there and he's always knocking to get in, and you've got to kill it. You've got to kill him every single day. You've got to run the race with patience. And that's what he says in Hebrews chapter 12. Just another way. You say, why are you preaching this? Because I don't know if we understand it. Well, I don't know if I understand it. You know, as I go through the last couple of weeks and as I'm going through some books and I'm reading the Word of God and I'm learning about temptation and sin, it's so prevalent in my life. The more that you gaze at God, the more that you seek Christ and His holiness, you know, the more that you may look and you say, I don't see anything. You know why? Because I hide it well. That's what we do. You know, we hide behind our persona. We hide behind our profiles on Facebook. We want to let you know that everything is beautiful and everything is pretty. But what you don't realize is that we've created a facade, and truly everybody's life is horrible, you know. To some extent, that everybody has this law of sin that rears their ugly head in your life and in mine, and that we're all struggling. And that's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. It's all too common to man. The sin of idolatry, the sin of pride, the sin of immorality, the sin of turning from God and turning to the world and seeking pleasure and satisfaction more than we seek Christ. And it rears its head and manifests itself in so many different ways. It may be much more visible to the world in your life, but I'm telling you, it's very visible in my heart. And I can tell you that there are so many days that I'm insufficient as a father and insufficient as a brother and insufficient as a son, insufficient as a friend and insufficient as a Christian. But at the same time, I don't revel in that and I don't glorify the devil in that. I realize that I can overcome that and that I'm growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the first thing you've got to do is realize that sin is very real. You've got to have a healthy view of sin. So many churches and so many people today just handle it like it's a game. And we just toy around with it and it's frivolous and we're flippant and having a flippant attitude toward the nature of sin, not realizing that sin wants nothing more than to come in to confuse you, come in and to deceive you and to take you away into the world to where you literally bow down and honor the devil more than you honor God. He wants to make you think that little sins are okay and not understand that little sins are the door to bigger sins. He wants to urge you into particular sins. He sways the understanding with arguments and promises, just like he did with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, if he has enough gumption to approach the very Son of God, God Himself, in the wilderness, and try to deceive Him with the Word of God, don't think for one second He won't do the same to you, and He won't do the same with me. It's not as if He's ignorant of the devices. It's not as if He's ignorant of the Word of God. He's not a Halloween character who's walking around with a pitchfork and a long tail, you know, where you can identify him. He's walking around with a solid translation of the Word of God with a suit and a tie. You know, and if you're not careful, he'll preach to you in such a way that he grips your affections so much that it overturns the very knowledge of God in your heart and in your mind. And whenever he has your heart and he has your mind, he has your will. You see, the gospel, what it does is it doesn't just overtake the mind. The gospel affects everything. Mind, body, will. The man is made up, you and I, man, woman, every man, child, man, woman, and child in the world is made up of intellect, emotion, and will. All right? And if the devil gets a foothold in any, you're done. But if he gains the affections, he can overturn the mind and the thinking. And if he can do that, the mind and the heart govern the will. That's what you do. That's the choices you make. That's the decisions that you have. Those are the things that you do. That's what makes you who you are. You say, well, how do I overturn that? You change what you think. And you change what you love. Right? And that happens primarily by the Word of God. But the devil wants to come in and urge you to particular sins, telling you that they're little and they're not substantial and that God understands. And your temptation is different than my temptation. Satan crafts his temptations to suit the individual. One Puritan wrote, he has an apple for Eve, he has a grape for Noah, he has a change of raiment for Gehazi, and he has a bag of money for Judas. You know, what you struggle with is not what I struggle with. I was listening the other day to a preacher preach, and he said a man came to me, and he was just in tears over the sin in his life. And I said, son, what are you dealing with? And he said, I've been struggling. I just can't stop listening to country music. And I mean, the guy was weeping on his knees in tears. I'm not up here saying that that's necessarily sinful, but I'm telling you that was his grape, you know, in relationship to God. That was what hindered him. And what you're going to find out in Hebrews is that there are certain sins that beset us, that ensnare us, that entangle us. That's what he says in chapter 12 and verse number 1. He says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I mean, you see the race and you see this picture that Paul uses in many places. And he uses the same illustration in 1 Corinthians 9 when he speaks of running a race. Galatians 5 when he speaks of running well. Philippians 2 where he speaks of running in vain. And you see this word race. And you see this picture of the Greek games. And you see this picture of an endurance runner. If you know anything about running, it can actually, the term race here, it comes from our English word. The Greek word is agon, which is actually where we get our English word agony from. The race was not a 50-yard dash. It was not even a 5K run. Many times the Greek games, they would run for days. And it was not about speed. It was not about agility. It was about patience. It was about endurance. It was about discipline. You couldn't run because if you ran as fast as you could, wanting to show off, you'd find yourself exhausted because you did it in your own strength. But the race was oftentimes agony, and it demanded discipline, long suffering, patience, and endurance. And that's the point. And that's the idea where he's talking about a race that the Christian is going to run. And that's yours, friend. That's mine. The Christian life is a race. Your race looks different. Your terrain looks different. Your environment looks different. Your circumstances look different. But the one thing that we all have in common is the run. The run. And one thing that's going to determine how well you run is how much you lay aside. The Greek runner, he would lay everything down whenever he came. It didn't matter what he came with. He stripped down even the clothes on his back to only that which was necessary. And it may not have been anything evil in and of itself. I think that it may just be a few pounds. You know, I think that there was I read the other day that there was an Olympian that was determined to be the fastest runner alive. And when he came to the Olympic Games, he didn't even qualify for the heat, for the preheat. You say, why? Well, he told us why. He said, because I came with a few extra pounds. You know, what's wrong with a few extra pounds? Nothing in and of itself. Unless those few extra pounds are going to prevent us from reaching the goal and the prize, in this case, which is Christ. So he's saying that it may not be anything in and of itself that is evil, but if it's anything that keeps you from running the race, then you've got to be ready to lay it down. You've got to be able to lay it aside. You say, what does that word lay aside mean? It's actually the exact same word that is used in Ephesians 4, 22 and 25, where he talks about putting off. Lay aside can be literally translated, and in this translation it is in Ephesians 4, 22, where he talks about laying off or putting off the old man. You say, what is he talking about? He's saying, lay aside every sin. Lay aside the sin of unbelief. Lay aside the sin of immorality. Lay aside the sin of this or that. You say, well, what about, you know, this? It's not necessarily evil. I know. But if it takes your affections off of Christ, then you need to lay it down. That's what he's saying. He's saying that, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. You say, what weight is that? I don't know necessarily. I can take you to the Word of God and I can show you just blatant disregard for God's Word and sins. You need to lay that down. But I am telling you today that there's something in your lives. You say, how do you know that? Because I know you. Because I know me. And I know that I've not apprehended. I know the Apostle Paul says, I've not apprehended for which I've been apprehended. I've not made it yet, guys. There's still things in my life, Romans 7, I'm struggling with. I want to do the law of God, but I can't. There's still law that resides in me. And there's a man that you wake up with every day. And there's a man that you lay down with every day. There's a woman you wake up with every day. And there's a woman you lay down with every day that wants to rear its ugly head and wants to divert you from the purpose in which you have been called and put into the race. And if that is the case, you need to lay it aside. You see, I thought I was supposed to love so and so. You are, unless they're dragging you down. You know, even relationships in your life. You know, there's so many of us that put stock in relationships that are dragging us down. Don't we? Don't we? And we deceive ourselves in thinking that I need to give more time here because maybe they'll become converted, not realizing that a year down the road, instead of pulling them up, they've dragged you down. You've got to be extremely mature in the matter. You know, whether it's things, whether it's activities, whether it's hobbies. You know, the devil loves to use things that and strategically draws us out of our position by drawing our attention to things that really don't matter. And I can tell you thing and thing and thing again throughout the week. You say, well, I just don't have time to read the Bible. You know why? Because there's too much in your life. It's not complicated. It's actually very simple. You need to lay it aside. You need to lay it aside. I'm not going to call specific things because I don't have to, do I? You know what they are. You know what keeps you from God. You know what keeps you from Christ. You know what's stealing away your affections. You know what's gripped your heart.
You know what it is. And it even does it to such an extent that it overturns the very knowledge. You can quote those scriptures, can't you? You know that you're supposed to meet together with the people of God. You know that if you don't do that, the great damage and destruction that it can do to your heart and soul. You know you're supposed to give yourself to the Word of God day in and day out. Yet you allow something to grip your heart and overturn your affections and say, I would love to read my Bible, but today I just don't have time. I just can't. You know, I know what I'm supposed to do in this scenario. I had that issue just the other day, something I was supposed to have done in a conversation I should have had for 2 years. And I sat at the computer, you know, writing it out and just wondering, should I push yes or no? You know, should I push send? And finally, I just asked myself the question, is it right? It's right. 2 years later, I did it, finally. You know why? Because I kept putting it off and putting it off. And what it did is it weighed me down. There were many things with this church that weighed me down. I am weighed down no longer. You know, God is convicting me so much of my sin and my insufficiencies. I've not attained anything that even compares to who Christ is. But I'm telling you, I'm tired of being weighed down by the cares of this life. I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 2 that speaks of the soldier who doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of this life. You know what a good soldier does? He keeps his eyes on the prize just like a runner does. He cannot go to battle thinking about this thing and thinking about that thing. Why? Because if he's not focused on the fight, if he's focused and his emotions are wavering in any sense, if he takes his mind off of the battle, he's sure to be killed. He's sure to be destroyed. He's sure to fall prey to the enemy. He's got to keep his focus. He's got to keep his gun aimed. He's got to keep a healthy respect for the enemy. He's got to keep he's got to stay watchful. He's got to guard his heart. And listen, folks, we've taken our guard down for way too long, haven't we? And we've put so much value on things that really don't matter. And we've allowed the devil to deceive us into thinking that those things are okay. Why? Because we look at the enemy and we look at unbelievers and we look at even supposed believers and we measure ourselves compared to that. And we say, you know, at least I'm not there. At least I'm not doing that. At least I'm not engaged in this. And we compare ourselves to a fallible object instead of doing what God calls us to do, and that is compare ourselves to the infallible. And that's what keeps us moving forward. And that's what he says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And again, I don't know what that is, but it's something for you. And let us run with endurance the patient, the race that is set before us. You see, there's a plan that God has for your life. There's an influence that God desires for you to have. There's people that need the gospel. There's families that need to be discipled. Father, there's children that we need to raise up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Women, the same. Husbands, you're to love your wives. Wives, you're to love your husbands. You're to do all these things. There's a race set before you. I don't know what your terrain looks like. I don't know what your environment is. But I do know that it's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And there's things that are weighing you down. You need to lay them aside. You need to put them off. You need to kill the old man. You know, you say, why are you putting so much emphasis on the old man? Because it's the old man who yields himself to the devil. The devil is not your greatest enemy. Satan only has as much power as you yield to him. The world has only as much influence as you submit to it. The flesh is, if you can mortify the flesh, then the Spirit of God dwells in you, produces that fruit, and you can abide in Christ. You've got to learn how to do that. How do you do that? Verse number 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Has sat down at the right. You say, how do I run the race? You know, how do I have victory over sin? How do I change my heart? I know what many of us want. We want carnal weapons. We want to know what we ought to do. We want a 12-step message. That's not it. As I said last week, and I want to reiterate that today, you know, the issue is not necessarily your love of the world. Your issue is that you don't love God enough. That's it. Because the love of God will push out all of the world. And that's what 1 John teaches. It says, any man that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But as the love of the Father grows in them and he abides in Christ, love of the world continues to decrease and to wane as the love of God waxes in the life of a believer. How do I win the race? You keep your eye on the prize, guys. That's it. You run. You run in a negative perspective. And I know that's what we want to focus on many times. And that's ridding ourselves of sin and its hindrances. That's laying down the besetting sins, our favorite, our darling sins, those things in which we love and which the devil has deceived us and encouraged us in. And we want to focus on that, the things that we have to give up. Yet we forget the positive perspective of this verse and we forget the value of the things that are gained. You know? It's not only negative in the sense that you lay aside these things, yet for some reason, because our affections are so geared towards those and the world has gripped them so much that we lose sight of the true value of the things that are gained. You say, what do I gain? Christ. Christ. He's saying, stop looking at the world so much. Get your eyes. Well, why is this thing bad? Why is social media bad? Because it's you're looking at it too much and you're not looking at me. Because it takes away from the gaze and the affections of Christ. He's saying here, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. It's positive. This is what ought to motivate us. The example of Christ. Number one, the example of by what he endured. He endured the cross. He says, look at me. Look at the cross. Look at the sufferings. Look at specifically all the last sufferings and his most intense agonies. Look at the race that he run. His agon, his agony. If this doesn't motivate you, then nothing else will. Not all the philosophies of the world, not all the vain deceit, not all of the psychology, not all of the sociology, not all of the science. I know that this is what our hearts are turned toward and we want to see it. But he's saying, stop looking at that. Stop waiting for the next best explanation to serve God. And look at me. Look at the cross. What else is there more valuable than that? Look at Golgotha. Look at his agonies. Look what he endured for me. Look what he endured for you. Go to Matthew. Go to Mark. Go to Luke. Go to John and look at Christ. As he hangs there on the cross, no grace was extended to him. The heavens did not break open for him. There was not a dove that descended on him and said, listen, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. No comfort was shown. No angels came and ministered to him. No ease of his pain. No part of the cup of sin removed. He endured it all. And this is the attitude that he was willing to forego all the personal pleasures, all the majesties that he deserved in heaven above. He gave all those up, the satisfaction of life and everything that he deserved for the submissiveness of the Father and for the reward of a bride. And you're part of that today. You're it. What else is there to look at? You say, I want to love God more. Look at it. Look at the cross. Wake up in the morning and read of the passion of Christ and the agonies that he endured, that he determined. Wake up in the morning and look at yourselves and the nature of sin and say, well, I cannot have that view of sin anymore because this is what it did to my Savior. I cannot take pleasure in watching these things. I cannot take pleasure in hearing these things. I cannot take pleasure in treating my friends like this anymore. I cannot take pleasure in harboring bitterness. I cannot take pleasure in harboring anger. I cannot take pleasure in wrath. I cannot take pleasure in discomfort. I cannot take pleasure in all of these things. They're weighing me down and they're keeping me from Christ. I've got to lay those aside. Why? So that I can gaze at him. He's what motivates. You say, how do I run the race? How do I get victory over pornography, over sexual immorality, over adultery, over bitterness, over anger, over these things, over the lust of my heart? How do I do it? How do I get there? How can I be a great preacher? Look at Christ. That's it. You know? By what he rejoiced in. Not only by what he endured, but by what he rejoiced in. Verse number 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I used to think that meant that he endured it with joy. I think that he did in a certain respect. But literally what it's saying is saying that the joy that was set before him, that's what kept him going. That's what keeps you going, friend. So what's going to get me victory over sin? First of all, you look at Christ and what he endured. You look at the agonies. You look at the determination, even before the foundation of the world was ever laid, he knew how wretched and vile and unclean you'd be. You'd never come to him, so he had to come to you. And he did it anyway. That's love. That's love, friends. That's love. But not only that, he kept, you know what kept him going? The Father. The joy that was set before him. He knew that this wouldn't be his end. He knew that one day he'd be resurrected from the dead. He knew the prophecy of old would be fulfilled and that he would ascend to establish his kingdom on earth. That he would sit at the right hand of God the Father. That he would sit on David's throne and he would have all dominion in heaven and in earth. He knew that he would receive a name which was above every name, and that name was Lord, in which every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. He knew that he would receive his reward, and he knew that even today that he would receive his reward as the bride would come in on a daily basis. He knew for the next 2,000 years and even the years before that the salvation for all that he died for would be secure in Christ for all those that would believe. And he despised the shame as a result of that. He knew what was set, but he knew the prize. You say, how do I get victory over sin? You look to Christ and what he endured in the cross. It gives you a biblical view of sin and a biblical view of Christ. It shows you and gives you more love. But you also look, guys, you look towards the cross, but you also look towards heaven, and you look towards God the Father, and you understand that the things that we endure in this life are little compared to the glory that will be revealed. And we read that these sufferings do not compare, Romans chapter 8, to the glory that will be revealed in us. That even at this very moment, creation groans. It stands up on its tippy toes to look out to the horizon, and it groans every time the waves crash against the beach, every time the wind rustles through the trees, and every time the birds chirp and the wolves howl, they're groaning to be remade and reinstituted in their original fashion that God created them to be. Do you yearn for that? Do you yearn for the reinstatement? Do you yearn for the glorification of the body? Do you understand that this is not it? That this is the most hell that you will ever endure? Do you understand the reward and the crown that lies before you? If that's the case, run for it. Run for it. Lay it down. Take off the pounds. Lay aside all the things that continue to weigh us down and run for the prize, because at the finish line lies life eternal and reward immeasurable. And when you receive those rewards, you get to throw them back down at the very feet of the one who loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son. And he came and he endured the cross. You say, how do I get victory over sin? Listen, friends, it's not a 12-step plan. It's not a 12-step plan. You need to look to God, who's the author and the finisher of your faith. He's the one that began your salvation, and he's the one that will complete it to its end. You say, that's my motivation. But not only that, what about all those people we just read about? He says in verse number 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Every weight. Some people believe that that cloud of witnesses is the people in heaven that are looking down to you, just agging you on. I don't believe that's the case. You can believe that if you want. But I think he's talking about all those people we just spoke about in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. He's talking about Abraham. He's talking about Isaac. He's talking about Jacob. He's talking about Moses. He's talking about Enoch. He's saying, listen, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, listen, guys, if they could do that before the cross without seeing Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and literally lay hands on the very Son of God, see all that he's capable of and accomplishes, how much more should we believe? See, many of us do not ever get over sin because we don't believe we can get over sin. Many of us think we're too weak, and we are. But it takes a total reliance of faith upon the Word of God and upon God Himself. Listen, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that's the truth. And that's something you, and that's something me, that I have to realize. That really, abiding in Christ is just depending upon Christ. And that's it. You know? And it's faith. It's faith. Listen, you'll never overcome sin. You'll never bring honor to God. You'll never mortify the things in your life. You'll never lay them down until you believe you can. And one of the ways that we should understand is first to look at Christ, but look at all those people. Look at all those people. Look at the congregation. Look at the congregation of people in which we stand in alliance with. I mean, Abraham, what are you going to do? I'm going to glorify God. How are you going to do that? I'm going to lay it all down and go to a country. I have no clue where I'm going. I have no... Where are you going? I have no idea. No clue, you know. He did something impossible. Abraham, you know, you really going to take Isaac up there and lay him down on the altar? You really going to take his life? Yeah, you know why? Because I believe God. And I believe in Hebrews chapter 11, he can raise him from the dead. You know, because that's my God. Enoch, what in the world? You know, I just thought one day I should walk with God. You know, I had faith. And God blesses faith. Many times, many days, God don't bless us because we don't have faith. We don't believe we can. We don't rest in Him. We're doers, you know. We get out here and we just exercise it in and of our own strength. We don't depend upon God. And whenever the results don't come the way that we want, we get discouraged, we get depressed, we go home and say, what's the point? Throw up the white flag of surrender. Devil has an opening. We take off the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the fiery darts come in. He has a doorway into our hearts. He takes our affections. He overturns the very knowledge of God that we have in our minds. 2 years down the road, we're struggling beyond measure, out of church. We don't know what to do. No, we don't know whether to turn left, turn right. We just know we're the most unhappy people in all the world. You know why? Because you've lost your intimacy with God. You need to start depending on yourself and have faith in God. If He told you to do it, go do it. If He wants you to evangelize, go evangelize. Trust in Him. You're not responsible for results. You're responsible for being faithful. That's what these men did. That's what they were. They didn't have strong arms. They had tender hearts. That's all God wants, you know. They weren't the fastest runners. They were just patient, long-suffering. I mean, Abraham, how in the world are you going to trust God? You know that Sarah has a barren womb. I mean, how old is she? Ain't no way in the world. Hey, I don't care. I'm going to believe God anyway. Why? Because I know, and based on His character, His nature, His promises are as sure as can be. That's the shield of faith. That's what quenches the fiery darts of the wicked. That's the breastplate of righteousness. That's what protects your heart. And that's the assurance of salvation that protects your mind. And you need to believe it. This is what the Spirit of God does in your life. We need to depend more on the Spirit of God instead of the strength of our arms and the intellect of our mind. The Spirit of God is spoken of in terms of living in the Christian is to live in the Spirit. The Christian is to walk in the Spirit. This Christian is to be led by the Spirit. The Christian is to bear fruit of the Spirit. The Christian is to be filled with the Spirit. This Christian is to sow to the Spirit. The Christian is to rejoice in the Spirit. Abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Worship in the Spirit. Be in the Spirit. Speak words taught by the Spirit. Obey the restraints of the Spirit. Be comforted in the Spirit. Serve in newness of Spirit. Set our minds on things of the Spirit, not on things of the world. Put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. Preserve the unity of the body in the Spirit. Be strengthened in the Spirit. Love in the Spirit. Guard through the Spirit the treasure that has been given to us. Preach the gospel by the Spirit. Cast out demons by the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit, the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3 is called the new covenant of the, or it's called the ministry of the Spirit of God. That's it. That's it. You say, how do I have victory over sin? You just wait for God. You believe in Him. John chapter 15, you abide in Christ. You just do what you know to do. You put on the helmet of salvation. You're sure that God saved you. You pick up the shield of faith and you just believe all God's promises. And that you say, I'm going with God, not with the devil. You put on the righteous, the breastplate of righteousness. You say, I'm walking with Him. Guard your heart. You put on the feet. You're prepared. Preparation of the gospel of peace. You're prepared to give the gospel and preach the ministry of reconciliation to all the world. And then you take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God that is able to divide even asunder the very thoughts and intents of your heart. Maybe that's what happened this morning. Did it? Did it cut your heart in two? How's your relationship with the Word? Because your relationship with the Word will tell me how your relationship with the Spirit is. Why? Because it's the sword of the Spirit. You know? Do you wake up every day just loving the Word of God? You say, not really. You'll never get victory over sin then because you don't love God. Tell me you don't love the Word, I'll tell you you don't love God. Tell me it's hard to get along with the Word, and I'll tell you it's hard to get along with God. And I'm not trying to beat you down or bash you. I'm not saying that you're ever going to get to the point. I don't, you know. The question is, do you want that? That's what it is. The question is, today, did it just pierce you so much? Or, you know, not in what I said, but what in was, you know, what the Word of God says, to where you want to do more. You want to be better. You say, I don't love God more. I just want to rest in Him. I believe in Him. That's the Christian life. That's how they did it. They didn't look in and of themselves. I'm not telling you this morning just be so down and out and throw such a pity. But I think we do that sometimes too, just getting to a pity party. Lord, I'm so wretched. I'm a worm, you know. That's a bad place to be. That's a truth, but don't let that be the greatest truth in your life. Let the greatest truth be that He's made you in newness of life, to walk in newness of life, that you were dead and buried in baptism but raised to walk in newness of life, and that now you have the Spirit of life. Romans chapter 8, friends. there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I'm not saying wallow in your sins this morning. I'm saying repent, turn from that, and look to Christ. Change your mind about the Christian life, that it is worth living, that there is joy to be had, as long as I keep my eyes on Christ, the very purpose in which I've been running. Don't run for other things. Some of you are running for your family, that's good. It's not enough. Some of you are running for a career to give your kids better than what you had. That's good. That's not enough. Some of you are running for prestige. Some of us are running for power. Some of us are running for fame. Some of us are running for attention. And that's why we dress up the way we do, and we put on the garbs that we do, or present the attitudes that we do, and the persona that we do, and the personality that we do. I'm telling you, you're going to get tired. You're going to get exhausted. And you're going to want to quit the race any day now. Any day now. You're going to want to lay it aside. You're going to say, I don't want to deal with my marriage anymore. My kids are just too much. I just don't know what to do anymore. You know why? Because you're running for the wrong things. And you're unwilling to lay aside pride, anger, bitterness, wrath, discouragement, depression, because you're not content enough with Christ. You're running for something else, friends. I'm running for something else. Many days I get up here and preach, and I preach for something else. I preach for different things. I preach for acclamation. I preach for amens. I preach for whatever. I preach for fame. I preach for attention. God's saying, don't do that. No wonder God ain't been blessing it. You know, you've been running for the wrong thing. You know, keep your eyes on it. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who endured. Look to Him who endured the cross. That should govern your preaching. Look to Him who for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. That's what you need to preach for. Despising the shame, that's what you need to preach for. In verse number 3, he says, "For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul." You say, what's the message this morning? I'm just saying, verse number 3, consider Him. Consider Him this morning to be the object of your affections. Consider Him this morning to be the center of your mind, which will determine your will. Consider Him this morning. See, some of you are weary and discouraged, like verse number 3 says. He says, that's because you've been considering yourself too long. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. Why? So that you don't become weary. You know, consider Him as the ultimate end and goal and object of your race. Because if you're running for anything else, you're just running. That's it. Some people love the run. I'll be honest with you, I don't. I hate to run. It's one of the most awful creations that the world has ever had to offer, you know? But I don't run for that, you know. And I recently started running. I don't run just for running. I run because there's an object in which I'm trying to obtain. And from a physical realm, that's health. That's health so that I can play with my kids more. I tell you, many days I tap out in 2 minutes, you know, because I've allowed my body to go. You know, I've allowed other things to take away from the health and prosperity of the body that God's given me in the temple. You know what that does? It restricts my ability to build relationships, and especially with my wife and kids. It restricts what I can do. So I've determined that I enjoy so many things, you know, from sweets to fried foods to comfort, to sitting on the couch, to these things. Not necessarily any of them bad in other selves, are they? No, but they're keeping me from the full reality of the enjoyment that I can have with my family. Therefore, the value outweighs the value of the other. I lay them down. If it's restricting the relationship that I have with my wife and my children and the amount of enjoyment that I can have with them, I don't care. I won't eat cake for the rest of my life. I'll lay down all the sugar. I will. And I tell you, that's something I have a hard time with. But a few weeks ago, it wasn't so hard. You know? Why? Because I put in view what was truly most valuable in my life. We've got to do the same with God. You know? What's most valuable to you? There's been many things that have been restricting your intimacy with God. Maybe not bad things. Maybe not. But it's not worth it, guys. It's not. It's really not. Lay them down, you know, whether it's social media, whether it's hobbies, whether it's this, whether it's that. Say, oh, you can get on your high horse and say all day long, you know, that thou shalt not. There's not one of those. You can't show me a commandment in the Bible. No. No, but I can show you a commandment that says love God. And if that's keeping you from that, then it's wrong. It's wrong. if you value these things more than you value relationship and intimacy with God, I'm going to tell you something that's hard, but it's the truth. You're engaged in idolatry. You need to tear down the idols and put God back on His throne. And again, this isn't a thou shalt and a thou shalt not sermon. I'm the most unlegalistic person you'll probably meet. But there are so many things in this life that we got to lay down, guys. Otherwise, we forfeit the blessings of God. You say, how do I do that? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the privilege it is to call upon your name. God, we thank you for the immeasurable blessing of being a child of the Most High God. We thank you for the incalculable glory that resides within us because the Spirit dwells there. We thank you for taking residence up in our lives. We thank you for conforming us to your very image. Just pray, God, that you'd continue to mortify the deeds of the flesh and its desires and lusts, and that you'd help us to abide in you, to take our abode in Christ, to obey you in all areas, Father, and even in those areas of liberty where we believe that we can do it. There's no definite command, but if it keeps us from knowing you and it grips our affections, we know the devil can overturn that in a moment, Father. He can gain ground. And he can ravage our souls, Father, and the lust of our flesh, Father, can just totally destroy our lives. Pray that you'd help us to guard against that. The best way to do that is to love you more. Show us, God, how to love you more. Show us. Teach us through your Spirit, Father, how to cultivate a life of love for the Word of God, for the Spirit of God, for prayer, for the church, for all these things, Father, that magnify your name and grow us for the glory of God. Oh, how we love you, and just pray that you wouldn't hide your face from us, but show us yourself, Father. It's in Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.